9, starting at verse 16. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt," and worked great provocations. Yet, in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard them from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them, and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless its reading to us. Amen. Please be seated. And let's pray and ask for the Lord's help again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have set a witness to yourself in writing for the sure preservation of it, that we might be instructed and helped and comforted, convicted of our sin. And Lord, we pray that you would do all these things by the power of your Spirit. Lord, help me, your servant, deliver this word and exposit it faithfully, and give us all, we pray, ears to hear and hearts to believe what you have given us in your word. We pray for Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, my favorite preacher, perhaps of all time, definitely of the last 150 years, Martin Lloyd-Jones, has a great sermon series on the book of Ephesians. I would commend it highly to you. I commend anything that Martin Lloyd-Jones has done to you. But one of the most well-known sermons from Ephesians is his sermon on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And this is where I took the title of my own sermon. Martin Lloyd-Jones entitled the sermon simply, "But God." As we know, Ephesians chapter 2 begins with those very two words. The focus in Lloyd-Jones' sermon is on that one conjunction, "but," which is followed by "God." And it makes a powerful case, Lloyd-Jones does, about how the whole gospel is summed up in those two words, those two little words, "but God." Now, of course, this only makes sense if you take into account the preceding context, what comes before that conjunction, "but." What makes it so powerful is what comes before. You can think of several different contexts you might use this conjunction, "but." What comes before really determines the character of it, does it not? You can think of a common phrase that we might hear, "I don't want to be mean, but." You know that whatever is going to come after that "but" is probably not going to be very nice. Or it could be good. You get a phone call. Your mother was in a terrible car accident, but you know that what's going to come is probably going to be good news. "But" is just a little word, but it can pack quite a large punch. It can mean the difference between good news and bad news, life and death, truth and error, salvation and condemnation. And that leads us directly into our theme this morning from Nehemiah chapter 9, the last half here. And that is simply this, is that the grace of God in the gospel is most gloriously highlighted by the sinful condition of man. The grace of God in the gospel is most gloriously highlighted by the sinful condition of man. And here in this passage, we've already looked previously at Israel's great corporate confession of sin before the Almighty God. Now, I'm not going to rehash the whole narrative here, but I'll just say this. Just to remind you, the whole nation has gathered here in verse 1 as one man to hear the law of God read to them. And after the reading of the law, they've been cut to the heart, and they break forth into this great prayer, this one of many great prayers of the Bible. And we've seen in our previous sermon the nature of godly sorrow and also the nature of God. And now we are in Israel's confession proper, where they confess their sins before God. And what makes this passage remarkable is this back and forth that we find in this passage. This back and forth, on the one hand, we have this confession of grievous sin, both their father's and their own. And on the other hand, you have these remarkable interludes of God's gracious character and acts on their behalf. I hope you heard it as I was reading. You hear this back and forth. Israel did this and did that and sinned against God. Nevertheless, God was merciful and patient. Israel went back into their sins. Nevertheless, God was patient with them and gave them deliverers. You see this back and forth here. At least five times in this passage, you have some kind of conjunction such as "but" or "yet" or "nevertheless" in terms of how God dealt patiently and graciously with the people. Again, the grace of God in the gospel is most gloriously highlighted by the sinful condition of man. And so in looking at this theme this morning, we're going to follow that exact order. We're going to look, first of all, at the insanity of sin as we see it in Israel, and hopefully as we understand it to be reflected in our own hearts, the insanity of sin. And then we're going to see by contrast the immensity of grace, the immensity of grace. And then thirdly and finally and briefly, we're going to see a little instruction in confession of sin from this passage. And so first of all, I want to look with you at the insanity of sin. This text begins not with "but God," but I'm sure you noticed it begins with "but they." Israel is speaking of the sins of their fathers, of their forefathers in the nation. And I hope you can understand, and I hope you do understand, that we can directly apply this to ourselves, and we can say, but we. When we talk about the insanity of sin, we use that word insane, especially in our modern times. It's quite a common word, and it's a very strong word. It has a lot more strength than what we give it in the context that we use it. There's a lot of warrant these days for using that word insane. As we look out on our world, as we read headlines, as we see the statements in newspapers, as we observe the behavior of politicians and the people in the world around us, it's hard to say anything but the world has gone insane. The world is going insane. You've probably heard it said that a common definition of insane is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Now, that's fine as far as it goes, but it doesn't really get to the core of what insanity is. It doesn't really describe truthfully, or at least fully, what insanity is. Doing something over and over again and expecting different results, yes, we might call it insane, but it's really just a lack of common sense. For example, somebody who keeps parking in the handicap spot without the sticker or without the tag and keeps getting tickets, and he keeps thinking, well, this time I won't get caught, he's not insane, he just doesn't have any sense. Insanity is far more severe than this. Insanity is an unsound mind. It's a deliriousness. It's a being deranged and unstable, without control, without full control of mental faculties, without a knowledge of what you're doing. Now, I would assert this. Sin is insanity. Sin is insanity. It may be done, humanly speaking, with knowledge, with understanding. In fact, many times it is done with knowledge and against better knowledge. It is done with full control of the mental faculties. But sin is insanity, and I want to demonstrate this to you from Scripture. We have several words that are used for sin in the Bible, one of which in the New Testament is that word anomia, which means without law, lawlessness. We see that used in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, where John says sin is lawlessness. But there is precedent in the literature surrounding the Bible using the same language for that word being understood not just as lawlessness, but actual absurdity. Sin is absurdity, having no governing principle, lawlessness, no governing principle in the mind, maniacal, crazy. Doing something so wildly contrary to reason that it makes no possible sense at all. Sin is insanity. Now, just to give you an illustration of this, let's look at our text again. I want you to look with me at some of the things that Israel is described as doing. First of all, they acted proudly. Look at verse 16. It's interesting here that in verse 16, the word used for proudly is actually the same word used in the previous section, in the first half of this prayer in Nehemiah 9, as describing Pharaoh's pride in Egypt in verse 10. And so what's going on here is that Israel quickly became the very thing that they had escaped. They became proud. Again, this is insanity. It's like when an abused child finally escapes the clutches of their abusive parents, only to grow up and have children and abuse their own children. Or even worse, we see here with Israel, Israel even appointed a leader to take them back to Egypt. And so it's like an abused child who is rescued out of that situation, only desiring to go back to that situation. It's insanity. It doesn't make sense. Israel acted proudly. But also, you see here in verse 17, they forgot the wonders of God. And they're not talking about the present generation there in Nehemiah, but they're talking about the previous generation that left Egypt. If you remember the story of Egypt leaving, or the story of Israel leaving Egypt and traveling to the Red Sea, they weren't even to the Red Sea yet before they were grumbling against God, even though he had just done all of these wonders visibly to the people before their very eyes. And by the way, I've made this point before, but don't think for a minute. Don't think for a minute that were you in their situation that you would do better, that if you had seen those wonders, that you would do better, that you wouldn't sin anymore against God. Because if you think that of yourself, you don't understand your own heart and you don't understand sin. Sin is insanity. It acts against plain, clear, visible reason. That's the point being made here. You sin because you forget what God has done, and that willfully so. Israel acted proudly. They forgot the wonders of God. You see there in verse 18 also, they made a molten calf as an idol. So desperate were they in their sin that under the watch and approval of Aaron the priest, the brother of Moses, they made an idol. And not, they didn't call it the name of some other god. They didn't call it Molech. They didn't call it Baal. They said, "O Israel, this is your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." They said, "This is the very God who rescued us, this idol." It's insanity. And then you'll see also in verse 26, they cast the law behind their backs. The image here is of crumpling up a piece of paper and throwing it behind your back. A more modern illustration might be when a certain politician took the written speech of a certain other politician and ripped it up on national television. You see in that image, utter contempt, utter derision, a statement of worthlessness. This is what Israel did with the law of God. Is this not the human condition? Sinning proudly, forgetting who God is, what he has done, suppressing the truth, as Paul tells it, in unrighteousness. Erecting idol after idol, as we heard in the prayer earlier, our hearts, as Calvin says, are idol factories. Making idols of money and lust and pleasure and aspiration and fame and glory, comfort. Having no regard for God's word and the claims it lays upon the life of every single man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever been born, including all of us in here. As Paul says, you are dead in trespasses and sins outside of the grace of Christ. Dead, not barely making it, not still breathing, just the vital signs are hurting a little bit. Dead in trespasses and sins, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. That is the human condition apart from the working of the Spirit of God in the heart of man to save him. It's in this insanity, this darkness, that the light of the gospel shines the brightest. It's one of the reasons why it's so difficult. In fact, really, it's impossible to preach the gospel without also preaching the bad news first. The gospel shines its brightest. in the face of human sin. And that brings us to our second heading here. We've seen the insanity of sin, but now I want to show you the immensity of grace. The immensity of grace. Now, if this description of sin that we've just looked at hits you like it should, and I hope it does, then you would think it would be hard to find words to show that God's grace outweighs even this sin. But I want to show you from this text three basic ways the immensity of God's grace shines forth here, even in the face of such dark, insane human wretchedness and depravity. First, I'll just point out to you that, as we see in this passage, God forgave. God forgave. Now, this might not seem very extraordinary. I mean, we hear about the forgiveness of God week in and week out. But let me tell you, if God's forgiveness, considering what your sin is, if God's forgiveness does not strike you with wonder, then either you think too little of your sin, or you think too little of God's grace, or both. I want you to consider just for a moment how little it takes for people, for human beings, to withhold forgiveness. How little offense leads to the holding of grudges. Now consider the offense committed by these people. Not little things. And then consider that these offenses were committed against the holy triune God who created all things and has dominion over all things. And now consider the offenses committed in thought, word, and deed daily by you and me. And even though Israel here acted like Egyptians, even though we often act like Egyptians, we have again this glorious conjunction in verse 16, but God forgave. He forgave. His forgiveness is grounded in his very nature. I want you to take a minute with me and read just some of these attributes that are listed that undergird God's forgiveness here. You see from this passage that he is ready to pardon. Ready to pardon. Not, he doesn't need to be convinced. He doesn't need to be cajoled. He's ready to pardon. He's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abundant in kindness, manifold mercies. He's a God who gives. He's a God who hears his sinful people's cries, who delivers and saves. He's patient. He has great mercy. He keeps covenant and mercy. Brothers and sisters, this is who God is. Even in light of our sin. In fact, especially in light of our sin. You see, many believers think and live as if this isn't true about God. They live as though God is capricious and mean and stingy, even with his grace. As if he's waiting in heaven almost giddily for his people to stumble and fall. Yes, God hates sin. Make no mistake about it. Yes, God will judge every unrepentant sinner according to their sin. And make no mistake, he hates your sin and he hates my sin. But, brothers and sisters, God forgives. And here's the good news. He delights to forgive. He takes pleasure in forgiveness. He's not just kind, but he's abundant in kindness. I think it was Richard Sibbes who said, "There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you." That's the God that we serve. Would a God who is stingy in mercy give the son of his heart for sinners? Answer that question. He spared nothing for his people. But there's more. He not only forgave, but secondly here, we see that God forgave repeatedly. Repeatedly. You see here in verse 28, Israel says, many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And again in verse 30, for many years you had patience with them. But by verse 26, though, you'll notice that the prayer really ceases to mention specifics. It just goes back and forth between Israel rebelled and then God forgave. Israel went astray and God sent salvation. If it's a remarkable thing that God forgives at all, then how much more remarkable is it that God forgives over and over and over and over? Does this comfort you? Now, of course, this is no license to sin. You shouldn't say, well, I know God will forgive me, therefore I'm just going to do what I want. No, that's wickedness. And it may be a sign of an unregenerate heart. But if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ this morning, does that comfort you to know that even as you struggle daily against sin, that God not only forgives, but he forgives over and over and over and over again because of the Lord Jesus Christ? We see that God forgave and forgives. He forgave and forgives repeatedly. But finally here, we see that God kept his word. He didn't merely keep his covenant. Because if you think about the covenant that God made with Israel, that would mean their destruction, their permanent destruction. But the text says here in verse 32 that God keeps covenant and mercy. He keeps covenant and mercy. One writer said, I think it was Matthew Henry, he said, to this covenant, he adds mercy. For Israel, this meant that despite their sin, they received the promise that God gave to Abraham. They were given descendants, given a land, they conquered their enemies, gave them houses that they did not build, wells that they did not dig. For us today, the Israel of God, despite our failures, despite the church's falterings, both corporately and individually, despite your sins, despite my sins, God kept his word still. It's not that he just ignored the threatenings that came with the covenant. He didn't do that. He can't do that. He would just as easily cease being God as do that. But he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God didn't ignore the threatenings, but he placed the threatenings and executed them on his only begotten Son in place of sinners like you and like me, thereby keeping his covenant and mercy. Christ died for his people much more than having now been justified by his blood. They shall be saved from wrath through him. Just as God repeatedly heard the cries of his people and gave them saviors to deliver them, God hears the cries of his people now, and he gave the Savior to deliver them from their sin, from slavery to sin, and from its curse. Saving them not merely from temporal dangers, but from hell itself. Now, listening to this, I wonder if some objections have risen up in your mind. I want to deal with a few of them. Perhaps you've heard of this gracious God and you think, well, I've sinned too much. I've sinned too much. Well, I can understand God forgiving other people for their sins but not me for mine. Perhaps you've had that thought or even having that thought now. You think, I've done too much, I've crossed the line too far, I've piled up sins too high to be forgiven. And the thing is what sounds here like pious humility is actually the most egregious pride. It's quite disparaging toward God. What else is it saying other than that God's grace is impotent, is unable to do what he wants it and desires it to do? That it has boundaries and limitations and handicaps, that there's something special about your sin that makes you out of reach of God's grace, or there's something special about you that makes God unable to heal your diseases and to deal with your sin. Or perhaps it says that there's something defective about that sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. In reality, it's saying to the Lord Jesus, yes, you can pay for the sins of others, but not mine. I hope you can see the absurdity of this idea. Perhaps you say this, not that you've sinned too much, but perhaps you say, well, my sorrow over my sin has been too feeble. It's been too pitiful. It hasn't been enough. Well, the problem here is similar. You're just looking at yourself. And you might say, well, doesn't God, as we saw last time, doesn't God require godly sorrow? Yes, but he doesn't say, look at your sorrow. He doesn't say, trust in your sorrow. He doesn't say, lean upon and have faith in your repentance. That would be just going back to a covenant of works, seeking to be justified by your own doings. Remember, God keeps his covenant and adds to it mercy. Calvin comments on this passage and he says this. He says, no one can truly and with heartfelt sincerity beg God's mercy unless he is afflicted and pierced by the awareness of his sins. That is true. But Calvin continues, at the same time, however, repentance is not the cause of forgiveness. Christ is the cause of forgiveness. Calvin continues, furthermore, the sinner ought look neither to his remorse nor his tears, but to fix both his eyes on God's mercy. To look, as Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, to look away to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Well, lastly, you might say, well, I keep falling into the same sins. I keep sinning not just over and over, but in the same way over and over. I sin, I pray, I repent, and no sooner have I gotten up from prayer than I go back to the same old sins and the same old pleasures. Perhaps that's what you're thinking here this morning. And here's what I want to tell you. That's precisely the kind of people that God saves. As we see here, in his dealings with Israel, you know there's something wrong. You hate your sin, even though you go back to it. But brothers and sisters, Christ came to seek and to save the lost, not the found. He came to heal the sick, not the well. He came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. Consider Israel here. Of course, all sin deserves hell, and we should never comfort ourselves by comparing ourselves to others. It's not what I'm doing here, but consider Israel. Look at this display of God's grace. Every kind of sin and the worst kinds of sins are listed here. And not just once, not just twice, but many times. Idolatry, rebellion, blasphemy, pride, backsliding, utter disdain for the law. And God returns to them and he gives himself to them, not just once, not just twice, but again, over and over and over and over again. Even after they reject their own Messiah, God still says, have I cast away my people? God forbid. Do not think that your sins are too much for God. They're not. Well, finally here, I just want to close by giving a brief instruction and confession as we look at this prayer as an example. We looked a couple times already at some examples of prayer in Nehemiah, especially those of confession and contrition, and so I won't belabor those points needlessly. However, this is where the Holy Spirit, by His Word, is guiding us to consider this topic again, and so I just want to give you a few brief points as we close. I want you to remember, first of all, that without repentance, without confession, there is no forgiveness. We looked at that last time. It doesn't mean, again, that repentance and confession are the cause of salvation, but they are no less requisite. And here we have just a simple example to show us how to pray in light of these things. First of all, as you consider your own prayers, consider how you ought to, in your prayers, exalt God's righteousness. Look at verse 33. Israel confesses that you, God, are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Brothers and sisters, you must recognize and you must confess that every judgment that has, does, will, or can fall upon you for your sins falls upon you justly and righteously. You get nothing from God that you do not deserve. In fact, everything that you receive from Him, if you're in Christ, you don't deserve. This is the offense of the gospel, by the way, or part of the offense. Everyone thinks that their life is a scale. That yes, they know they're not perfect, they have some bad qualities, but as long as the good outweighs the bad, you're fine. Well, I hope I don't need to convince anybody in here that this is simply not true. All sin and every sin merits God's wrath and justice. And unless you can confess God's righteousness and confess also His gracious dealings with you, you will never engage in true confession of sin. Secondly, and simply, not only exalt God's righteousness, but also confess your sin. You see there in verse 34, neither your kings, neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law. This is not the false piety that we see in our culture today where everybody's confessing the sins of others and the sins of people that came before us. No, Israel is confessing their father's sins, and they are receiving those sins and taking responsibility for those sins themselves. They're not just saying, well, they sinned, now deal graciously with us. No, they sinned. We've sinned in the same way. Now, God, forgive us. And so, brothers and sisters, confess your sins, and not just your sins in general, but confess your sins, as the confession says, the Westminster Confession, your particular sins particularly. And then thirdly and finally, exalt God's righteousness, confess your sin, and thirdly, ground your plea in the character of God. You see there in verse 32, Israel says, now therefore, our God, do not let all this trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Which begs the question, well, why should God do this? Well, you have your answer in that therefore. It's God's character. It's His nature. Verse 31, you are God, gracious and merciful. And then again in verse 32, He is the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. Make arguments to God. Of course, don't argue with Him, but make arguments in your prayers to Him. Make your arguments based upon who He is. This is one of the greatest encouragements as we saw last time in prayer. Who God is will expel all fear, all dread, and sorrow, and hopelessness, because He is the God of grace. And so as we wrap up here, I just want to encourage you, you have no reason whatsoever regardless of who you are, where you find yourself spiritually this morning, you have no reason to doubt God's grace, and you have every reason to receive it. And so I would utterly be remiss after a sermon like this not to call you, each and every one of you, whether you're a Christian or not, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive grace at His hand and to trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Christ Himself is the great but God. In Christ, we see all the abundant mercies of God, dispelling the darkness of sin and death and misery. He is a gentle and lowly Savior. He is the one who offered Himself up willingly as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile sinners to God. And so trust in Him, confess your sins to Him, plead His blood. Children in here, do not wait to confess your sins to the Lord tomorrow or the next day. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Trust in Jesus now. And to all of you in here, you are by nature children of wrath. And yet, praise God, in Christ, that is what many, and I pray, all of you were. Flee to Christ for refuge. Just as the Israel of old found God's mercy to be wonderful and glorious, so you will find Christ to be that sufficient and glorious Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and for the mercy that You've shown us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray, impress these truths upon our hearts that we might live in light of Your grace, not doubting Your grace, that we might be comforted and encouraged, and that we would live graciously with others, being quick to forgive, slow to anger. Lord, we ask that You would bless us now as we approach Your table to share this meal of communion with Christ. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.